Zechariah chapter 12. We get now into some areas of this prophecy that really speak of the progression that's going to take place, I believe, very shortly. The times are closing in. The end times are upon us. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe it because of Scripture, not because of an opinion I might have or hold, but because of what the Bible teaches in prophecy. Prophecy, of course, is that element that only God truly possesses, the ability to tell the future because he knows the future. He knows what's going to happen because he has already seen what's going to happen. From eternity and his perspective, God being all-knowing, he knows everything. You can't shock him or surprise him. You can't take him off guard because he already knows it all. You know, he is the ultimate know-it-all. God knows everything. So prophecy is the declaration of what God knows will happen. And nobody else possesses that ability. Nobody can tell us any of the future, really. Men have tried. People have tried to predict future things, and it just doesn't work. It's not really something you can accurately kind of put your finger on and say, ah, look at that. See? But God's word is exacting. It's pinpointing. The prophetic procedure from this point on, folks, is going to be Israel. The focus is on Israel. The intensity about Israel and Jerusalem in particular is going to be ramping up, heating up more and more. You say, wow, it's already kind of a hotbed over there. It is. But it's going to get even more intense. And then you're going to see that nations are going to come against Israel, even more so than we see today, literally being attacked. I don't think we'll be here for that. I think we will be gone, raptured out of here before that happens. But I do believe that the time is very short. I think it's going to be much quicker than we might think. I've often said if we knew when the rapture was going to occur, and we don't know. Nobody knows that day or hour. But if we did know when that was going to happen, it might really, really shock us. You know, because if someone said, hey, the rapture's in 3 weeks, right? That would change your life, wouldn't it? Would you paint your house? Probably not. I don't even think I'd mow the lawn, right? Who cares, right? We're going to heaven. But the point is this. We don't know, but we should have an urgency in our life that's really pushing towards getting some things of importance done while we're still here. That would be witnessing and sharing Christ and living for him in such a way that others that see us living our lives would notice that there's a difference. There's something different about us. So the progression is going to be the siege, literally, of Jerusalem at some point here. Again, I don't think we'll be around, but Jerusalem is going to be attacked on every front, on every side. Then there will be a battle, a war, a huge war, the war of all wars, known as the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to follow after. And then is the latter rain talked about in Scripture. That is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Israel and the revealing of the one whom they have pierced when Jesus returns. And then, of course, after that, there's a godly sorrow and repentance before the kingdom is established. We're going to look at all those things tonight in chapter 12. Very important part of Scripture because it tells us that there's going to be some events that come about that when people on this earth see this happening, the Bible is the only readily available thing they can turn to and look at and say, man, this was already foretold. This was already spoken of. And during the tribulation, when these things are coming apart at the seams, so to speak, this world is crumbling right out from underneath people, they'll be able to look at the Bible, be able to turn to Scripture, to God's Word. So let's look at what goes on here. This is speaking about when Jerusalem is under siege, and really it's by the Antichrist and his armies. The Antichrist is the one kind of stirring the pot here, getting everybody to turn against Israel, Jerusalem in particular. That would be the second half of what we call the Great Tribulation. In Daniel's prophecy, Daniel talks about the fact that the Antichrist, the beast, is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, but in the middle of that covenant, he will break it and then turn on Israel. So the Antichrist is really responsible for this siege of Jerusalem, and we're going to look at how this works. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." First thing that Zechariah is told to establish here is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Before we get any further in the discussion, this is established again. He is the one who has stretched forth the heavens. He has made the universe. That's what that means. You know, if you're going to be on someone's side in life, you probably would be wise to be on the side of the one who created the universe, right? Who stretched out the universe, just spread the whole thing out like a sheet. That's God's power, creative power, sustaining power. So he has laid out the heavens. He also has laid the foundation of the earth, formed the earth, and most importantly, he formed the spirit of man within him. Back in the book of Genesis, when God made everything, the heavens and the earth, he then formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into the nostrils of man. Right? He formed man with a spirit that could know God. The difference between a man and an animal is the ability to have a relationship with God. Animals can't. As much as you want your little puppy dog and kitty cat to know the Lord in that sense, they will not know the Lord like that. They're animals. And as cute as they might be and as often as they might act like a person, man is the only creature that can have a relationship with God in the sense that he can communicate with God and relate to God. So the sovereignty of God is established first. Back in Psalm 147, interestingly, it says this in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Great is our God and great power is his. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." This is God. He made you. He can lift you up or he can cast you down. He can lift up the highest of high and he can bring low the lowest of low. God has power and sovereignty to do these things. Now, interestingly, it says in verse 2 now, watch this. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." God is going to make, it says, Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Now, that means a place where judgment will happen. God says, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling," but watch this. It's unto all the people round about, which literally means all over the world. Now, people can look at this historically and scratch their heads as to why in the world Jerusalem would be a place where the whole world would center their attention, right? In fact, for 2,000 years, there was nobody really there. So if you were reading your Bible a few hundred years ago or even 100 years ago and caught this scripture, you'd wonder, why in the world would anybody take Jerusalem serious or what goes on there? Because there's nothing going on there. There hasn't been for thousands of years, right? Since AD 70, nothing really went on in Jerusalem much. It was a place where people kind of drifted through. Mark Twain visited there in the 1800s and said it's the most desolate place he's ever seen. Right? There was nothing going on. So this prophecy is speaking about not only is Jerusalem going to obviously be a centerpiece of civilization in some ways, but it will be the center of attention for all the world. Now, is that true today? Yeah. Does what happens in Jerusalem concern every country in this world? Yes, it does. They're all very interested in what goes on in Jerusalem, particularly. Now, if you've ever been to Israel and go to Jerusalem, it's a small city. It's a little place. There's really not a lot going on there in that sense. It's not a hub of activity that you would look at and say, wow, this is like New York City or Chicago. It's a little place, really, and it's very old. And there's lots of ancient things to look at. But it is the place that God has chosen to wrap things up, to finalize his plan. So it's important. And that cup of trembling, that cup meaning judgment, when you see God's wrath being poured out, it's out of the cup. Revelation chapter 14, I'll just read it to you, verse 10. It's speaking about the third angel, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, that's the Antichrist. Don't get the mark of the beast. Remember that whole instruction. Is there a mark coming? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's a mark coming. Yeah. It's an identifying mark. And no man can buy or sell, the Bible says, without it. When this system is put in place. But here's what happens. The same, those that do that, that take the mark, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The cup is representative of judgment, God's wrath, particularly in judgment. So a cup of trembling that Jerusalem's going to be made is the place where God's wrath will ultimately come to those that are coming against Israel and Jerusalem in particular, which we're going to see here is pretty much the whole world. Well, are you saying like the whole world is going to be against Israel? Why would that be shocking? Who's for Israel in this world, presently? Who's really rooting for Israel? Not very many, right? Not very many, even in our own nation. If you poll the contents of our nation, the population base of our nation, you'll find many people are actually more sympathetic to the Palestinians than to Israel. Like, they should kind of settle things up and divide things up and give the Palestinians what's rightfully theirs. They don't have any rights to Israel, right? But you'll find a very, very ignorant, really, knowledge base about what's going on in Israel, even in our country, which is supposed to be the main supporter of Israel in this world. So it's not surprising that the whole world's going to come against Israel in the last days. And it goes on now and says, verse 3, and in that day, when you see in that day, and you're going to see it about seven times in this chapter alone, in that day, it refers to, of course, the day of the Lord. In that day, what is the day of the Lord? Starts with the great tribulation, goes all the way through the kingdom age. That's the day of the Lord. So in that day, beginning with the great tribulation, will I make Jerusalem, verse 3, a burdensome stone for all people. Again, all people in the world, not just people that are around Jerusalem or around Israel, but Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means an immovable object. A burdensome stone is like a stone you can't get moved. You ever run into a rock in your yard? You'd like to move it, right? But it's big and heavy, burdensome. If you try and move it, you will just hurt yourself. Huh? Anybody hurt themselves trying to move something? They probably shouldn't try moving. This is the idea with Israel, or Jerusalem in particular, being a burdensome stone. Too much, to move. It's not going to move. In other words, God's not going to allow Israel to be removed from his plan that he's going to fulfill. As much as countries, nations, and others might try to take them out of their place, it's not going to happen. They are a burdensome or immovable stone, God says, and no matter who you are, all people included, they will not be able to move Israel. And all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. If you go against Israel in this battle that's being discussed here, the siege that they're trying to take Jerusalem over with, then you will just hurt yourself in the process. That's what this says. Israel is an interesting place. It's an interesting study if you look at their history and if you look at the people and you wonder, why in the world are these people being preserved? Right? Why is it that the nation of Israel is being preserved? Because God made a covenant with them. What's that? It's a one-sided covenant, by the way, that God made. It's a promise. We also are in a covenant with God. We're in what we call the new covenant, right? That new covenant is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. It's also, by the way, pretty much a one-sided covenant, isn't it? Jesus dies for the sins, right, of mankind. What did we do? Nada. Right? That's all the Spanish I know. We did nothing to accomplish that. He did that work alone on the cross. Right? So we're in the covenant also. They are also in a covenant with God based upon his promise to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. Right? God made Abraham a promise. And he's going to keep it. Are you saying that God's going to fulfill what he told Abraham way back in the book of Genesis in the last days? Yes. He also made a covenant with Noah prior to that. He also made a covenant with Moses. He also made a covenant with David, right? God made covenants with men over the years. His final covenant, of course, was his son. Covenants are great if God makes them. Covenants we make aren't so hot, generally speaking, right? Because we will break them. It's like promises we make. You ever promised God you wouldn't do that again? Did you break that promise? Maybe I should ask, how many times did you break that promise? Right? Our covenant with God is not the important part. His covenant with me, with you, is the important part. And this is what God is going to complete and fulfill because he made a promise to Israel. You can look at Israel and say, wait a minute. There's nothing going on there that seems like God would even be blessed by. There isn't much going on there that he's blessed by. But watch what he does with things that don't bless him. Oh, and you can be thankful for this, boy. You can be thankful for this truth. What he does with things that aren't a blessing in and of themselves, like you and me. Watch what he does here. This is really fascinating. So all the nations are gathered against Israel, it says. But they're going to be cut in pieces because they're trying to move a stone that can't be moved. By the way, the Antichrist, or Satan incarnate, if you would, the Antichrist is nothing more than Satan in the flesh. That's a picture for you. But his influence is really used to gather these nations, even though God is allowing it. The Antichrist, of course, is trying to gather the nations to come against God's people. That's always what Satan's up to. He's trying to get everything to go against God's people. So all the nations are gathered, and in verse 4, in that day, in the last days, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, horses really are speaking here of the weaponry or the machinery of the enemy. The rider is the enemy himself, or the man behind the machine. A horse doesn't do anything on its own, really. It really follows after what the rider dictates, right? The rider pulls on the reins, the horse goes that way. The rider pulls on the reins this way, the horse goes that way. The rider and the horse here, though, are both struck with panic, is the term. Panic and a confounding, confusing mind. So in other words, when the siege of Jerusalem happens, and boy, you know, we'll probably have a bird's eye view for this event. But watching this unfold, what's going to happen is the weapons and the people that come against Jerusalem during that battle of Armageddon are going to be confounded and confused. The weapons won't work. There'll be dud bombs all over the place. Remember when Israel was constantly being bombarded with those Scud missiles? A lot of those Scuds were duds. Remember? And really, Israel survived that. It was amazing how many of those never really did any damage to anything. But God's hand's been in this for a long time. And in that day, God says, I'm going to make sure things don't work right for the enemy. Weapons or their own minds, they're going to be confused and confounded, he says. And I'm going to smile or open my eyes upon Judah, on Israel, and all the weaponry or the horses of the people that are coming against them will be struck with blindness. They won't be able to see what they're doing. They won't know what their purpose is the idea. It's interesting. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart during this time, well, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. They're going to be crying out to God during this time, and God's going to give them victory. Because in verse 6 it says, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like the hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So during this incredible time, we understand that probably what's going on here, we find reference to in Ezekiel chapter 38, because Russia is going to be part of this battle scene. And in Ezekiel 38, it says that Russia, Iran, and a number of other countries, including Libya and Ethiopia, are going to come against Israel during these last days in this siege. But Ezekiel tells us that the enemy of the north, Russia, and his cohorts, so to speak, are going to be destroyed by Israel. They're going to be wiped out by Israel. So this may have reference to what's going on here, because the people are going to wipe out all the people that are coming against them round about. It's very interesting. You can hardly imagine a little teeny place like Israel, especially trying to defend Jerusalem, being able to pull that off. And it would seem impossible unless you figure in, unless you calculate God into the equation. Because nothing is impossible with God. What's impossible with man is not impossible for God. Now, you weigh the odds against most of the world, if not the entire world, coming against Israel. What are the odds of it surviving that? It's a little teeny place on the map, you know. What are the odds against major nations coming against a little place like that? What's the odds of them surviving? Not good. Don't you love the fact that God's into bad odds? I'm living proof of that. You? God is into bad odds. He likes proving people wrong. And he will do it during this day. Victory is going to be won in Jerusalem. The Lord also, verse 7, shall save the tents of Judah first. That is the outskirts where the enemy's marching in, coming against Jerusalem in Judah, the roundabout area around Jerusalem. God's going to save the people outside the city first. And the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So, in other words, the people in the city are not going to say we're better than the people outside the city. They're not going to magnify themselves. Everyone is going to be in the same position when this happens. There's no hierarchy. When you're in the battle like this, there's no real better or worse as far as the people go. You're all under attack by the enemy. Isn't it interesting how people will pull together if they're under attack by a common enemy, right? This is historically true. You put people that are always at odds with each other and put them in a position where one major enemy is coming against them all, they tend to join together pretty quickly. This is going to unite, actually, the nation of Israel, not divide it. The plan will be, Satan's attempt, the Antichrist's attempt, is to separate the people, divide the people, but it's going to have a contrary effect, obviously. Now, verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Now, David was one of the mightiest warriors ever in Israel's history. There was no one like David, right? The women in David's day would sing songs about him when he came back from battle, right? They would sing songs about, ooh, David has slain his tens of thousands, right? They would sing. Saul would be jealous because Saul, he got a song too, but it was only like Saul's killed his thousands. But David has killed his tens of thousands. David was a warrior. And what this is saying is that the weakest, most feeble person in Israel in this day is going to be like David, the greatest warrior Israel has ever known. Whoa. So you mean even the people that are weak and frail are going to be fighting like David? Yeah. They're going to be powerfully just kind of put upon a place of enormous strength by God. He's going to empower and push a force through them that the enemy won't be able to hold up to. This is exciting stuff for me because I'm so blessed that God is going to do this for Israel. You say, well, how come? Because Israel is our roots, folks. Isn't it? Where did we get salvation? Salvation is of the Jews. Where did we get our Christian heritage? From the Jews. Who were the members of the church initially? The Jews. The Jews were the makeup of the church in the first 8-10 years of the church's existence. The Jews are our brothers. They are the ones we owe some of our, we owe our Messiah to the Jews, right? Our Messiah, our Savior, is a Jewish carpenter, right? So we owe so much to them. This is why it excites me that God's going to do this for them. He's going to do this for them in the last days to fulfill his plan. And the feeble will be like David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. In other words, he's going to be empowered like the Lord, like the angel of the Lord. The reference here is probably dealing with the story we have in Second Chronicles. And we look at the power of God when the angel of the Lord moves, right? And in one account, if you recall, the angel of the Lord slipped out into the enemy camp one evening that was camped outside Jerusalem. And in one night, slew 185,000 men. one angel, one night. So this is a reference to those that are mighty. And if the feeble are like David, then the house of David, or those that are mighty already in that sense, shall be like the angel of the Lord in that day. There's going to be some supernatural stuff going on with Israel. You see, that's the way that this is going to be accomplished. It's not like Israel has enough ingenuity to take on the entire world. They have God Almighty that's going to be working on their behalf. I have a suspicion that even Israel themselves will be saying, what is going on? Right? Here I thought I was feeble. I'm fighting like David. Right? Here I thought I was a weakling. I'm like King David, man. Right? I'm taking on all kinds. And those that are leading the way will be like the angel of the Lord, just taking care of business, if you would. Supernatural power is what's being described here. And it shall come to pass in that day, right? Note that. It's every verse almost, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Boy, if you were wise and a leader of a nation, you know, you should know this. You should learn this. And just stay away from Israel if you're planning anything that would harm Israel. Because this means that God is going to destroy any nation, all nations that come against Israel. Right? It's written, it's prophesied, it is spoken, it's going to happen. Is that going to stop countries from coming against Israel? No. It's written now and countries still come against Israel, right? So it's not going to stop them from doing this. In fact, the blindness is going to be so intensified during this time that people will probably, even more than today, think that Israel is way, way out of line in what they do and what they occupy. They will be absolutely against what Israel stands for and who they are now. This is interesting to me, because this next section talks about what happens at the end of this battle. So you have the siege of Jerusalem. That's going to take place. They're going to be attacked by all the nations practically of the world. I mean, the world's coming against Israel, right? But the Lord's going to supernaturally empower them to be able to take on the enemy. But it's going to be intensified. We understand that in the last days of the last days, in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, we understand that there's going to be an intensifying of the enemy's kind of objective, and that is to destroy the Jews, to destroy Israel, to destroy anyone who belongs to the Jews. Now, why isn't Satan or the Antichrist going after Christians in the tribulation? One good reason: we're not there. But the Jews will be the representatives of God in the tribulation. They are the ones evangelizing. They are the ones ministering, right? It's all put on their shoulders again. God empowers 144,000 Jewish men who will be raised up, and they will be doing awesome works of ministry during the tribulation. Now, the second half, the 3.5 year mark, when the whole covenant is broken by the Antichrist, that has everything to do with when Satan is hurled out of heaven. Now, note this. People say, well, what's he doing in heaven? Well, he's in heaven. He's back and forth. Read the book of Job. He comes and goes. Well, that doesn't seem right. Have you ever heard the term that Satan is the accuser of the brethren? What does that mean? Who's the brethren? You and me, brothers and sisters of the church. He's the accuser of the brethren. Well, what does that mean? It means he accuses you day and night. To who? to God. You're being accused right now of something, probably. People say, well, what does that mean? He's accusing me of things. He's accusing you of things that you've done. And he's absolutely correct in the things he's accusing you of. What? Yeah. Satan is accusing you of all the things you've done wrong. He's not mentioning anything you've done right. He doesn't care about that. But every sin, everything he's ever observed you doing that was sinful, he's accusing you day and night in the presence of God, saying, would you look at him? Would you look at her? This is what they've done. He's accusing you day and night. Well, what's the outcome of that accusation? Well, we have an advocate with the Father. That means a defense attorney. Jesus Christ, the righteous, according to what 1 John tells us in chapter 1 and 2. He is the one who, when you're accused of something you have done, it's not made up. Satan's not going to make up something. He knows God knows better. He's going to say what you've done. But then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who died for your sin, who will say at that point, case dismissed, because that has already been paid for. That sin you're accusing the brethren of has already been judged. There is no case against my client. Right? So this is what has been going on. It's still going on. People say, really? Even now? Yes. There's a point, though, where Satan is no longer going to be accusing the brethren. And boy, does that make him mad. Revelation chapter 12. This is when it happens, I believe. And I believe the catalyst for what happens here that I'm going to read to you. I think the catalyst is the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, where the brethren are receiving rewards from Christ based upon what we've done while we're here, right? Meanwhile, the accuser of the brethren is trying to hurl accusations, and here we are getting rewarded for our life led for Christ. Ooh, that's going to make Satan mad, isn't it? Because why would there be this going on in heaven? There was a war, verse 7, in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan, of course, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He's thrown out. And I believe, again, it's the judgment seat of Christ that prompts this. Satan accuses us, and then we're raptured, of course, taken to heaven, where Christ then starts passing out rewards for things we've done for him on this earth. And I believe Satan revolts, and Michael and his angels toss Satan and his demons out of heaven. Where? It says in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood and the lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. This is the saints. Watch this. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan will be in heaven until he's tossed out. And when he's tossed out, boy, is he going to be angry. Woe unto the earth the inhabitants of the earth, because Satan's hitting the ground and he is mad. Right? He can't accuse the brethren anymore. He loves to accuse you. By the way, he loves to tempt you. Right? Watch you sin and then condemn you and accuse you. That's what Satan loves. He loves that. Oh, this is making my day. I love to put temptation in front of these guys and then watch them fall, watch them fail because they're not trusting in the Lord. Oh, I love that. And then I can condemn them and accuse them day and night, really. I like doing this all the time, Satan would say. And then at one point, the Lord's going to say, enough. I'm rewarding my saints. You're going to have to go. No more accusations. No more. And he's going to be tossed out. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, verse 13, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Who is that? Who is the woman that brought forth the man-child or the Messiah? Israel. Israel brought forth Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. Right? So Israel is the mother, basically, if you would, of the man-child, the woman of the man-child. And so to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. So Satan, when he hits ground, 3.5 years left before the end of the tribulation, he starts persecuting the Jews like never before. And she flees. God allows the Jews to be kind of lifted out of there somehow. But the serpent, verse 15, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that she might cause her, or he might cause her to be carried away of a flood. He puts a flood of persecution into place. A wave of persecution that is meant to flood and destroy all the Jews. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Jews flee from this wrath of this dragon, Satan, when he's hurled out. So when we see here in chapter 12, we see that there's going to be this intensifying, a time when the Antichrist is really starting to heat up things in that last 3.5 years when he breaks the covenant with Israel. Now you can kind of see the basis for that. Now, the distressing thing is that in chapter 13, we'll be there next week. I'm just going to tell you that during that flood of persecution, even though God intervenes and rescues a number of the Jews during that wave of persecution in the last 3.5 years, it says in verse 9 of chapter 13, God says, "And I will bring the third part through that fire." So what does that mean? That means that 2/3 of the Jews during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be destroyed by the persecution of Satan. 2/3. 1/3 will make it to the end. Now, when it's said there in Revelation that he turns his persecution to those that have this testimony of Jesus Christ, it means those that have gotten saved during the tribulation. The martyrdom of people getting saved in the tribulation period is going to be extreme. In the book of Revelation, John sees those that are under the altar and he asks, remember, in heaven, who are they? And he's told these are those that were martyred in the tribulation. And he said there was a number that couldn't be numbered. He couldn't number how many people were persecuted during the tribulation and put to death for their faith. People that get born again during the tribulation, they're going to lose their lives, many of them. So many he couldn't count. So you understand what's going on here, because this is what happens at the end now of that time, the end of that great tribulation. Here's what happens, verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When Jesus returns is when really this spirit of grace is poured upon Israel. Now, we're living in the age of grace, right? That's what we call the church age. This is the age of grace. This is the time when, you know, you believe in Christ, you get born again, right? You get to live in the grace and mercy of God. It's just an awesome time to be alive. But during the Great Tribulation, it's going to be the most horrific time on earth. And when it's all said and done in Israel, right, it has really reached the place where there's nothing left. Then Jesus shows up. Anybody relate to that? When there's nothing left, Jesus shows up. You know, you can go through this, you can try that, you can cling to this, you can try and put your hopes in this. But after it's all said and done and everything's gone, right, then look for Christ, because that's when he comes. I find that Jesus still does that with me. I mean, I'm born again. I know the Lord. I'm in a relationship with the Lord. But sometimes he lets me do that. He lets me try stuff, and then I realize, man, there's nothing there. Nothing in that. There's nothing to that. And then he shows up and says, are you ready now? You ready for me? And when Jesus shows up, you can almost hear that. Are you ready for me? In Jerusalem and Israel, the Jews will look upon whom they pierced. Wow. What a revealing, right? Here he comes. The Bible says, like the lightning from the east to the west over the horizon, here Jesus comes in the clouds with us. The saints, right? Revelation 19. Here he comes, man. He's coming in glory and power at the end of this horrific time on the earth. And the Jews are going to look at him and they're going to see his wounds. They'll see the nail prints in his hands, whom they pierced. They'll see him and realize, you were the Messiah. We thought you were an imposter. We've been waiting for our Messiah, and it was you all along. What a moment. The Spirit of grace is going to be poured out upon Israel. And what better way to do that than to bring Christ to this earth again and reveal himself to them. But they're going to mourn as one that mourns for him, like his only son. They're going to mourn when they see him. There's going to be a great revealing of Christ when Jesus returns, right? I mean, you can't miss that. That second coming, it's going to be a phenomenal time. But right after they realize who he is, right when they see who he is, they're going to realize. In fact, later on in Zechariah, in the next couple of chapters, you'll see how one will say unto him, where did you get those wounds? And he will say, I got these in the house of my friends. And they will be just cut in their hearts over what they've done. Not just what happened to him 2,000 years ago, but what they've done over the years, every generation of Jews putting him down, rejecting the truth about him, never wanting anything to do with him. What a day, what a moment that's going to be. And in that day, verse 11, shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadramon in the valley of Megiddon, the valley of Megiddo. Many things happened in the Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon. Har Megiddo is the term. It's the valley there between, of course, the western side and the eastern side of Israel. And it's a huge valley. When we go to Israel, we actually go to Megiddo, and up on the hillside there, you can look out and see the whole valley. And many things happened in that valley. This is why they'll grieve in this way, because it was the battlefield of all battlefields. Right? Saul lost his life on that battlefield. Right? Gideon fought on that battlefield. There was battle after battle in the history of Israel. Just read through those stories. You'll see there's just nothing but warfare and battle. And they will grieve and mourn as the valley of Megiddo, like something just took and slaughtered everything in them, is the idea. Each person that realizes that Christ was the Messiah and they see him, they'll mourn. They will grieve. And the land shall mourn. Every family apart, everybody individually will just grieve. When you have a revelation of Christ, it's apart from everything else. It's not a family thing. It's a personal thing. So every family apart, it says, the family of the house of David apart from their wives. In other words, it's each person and each child and each wife and everybody has this personal revelation. And when you do, then you have to have a personal time of grieving and mourning. Over what? Over sin. Over the rejection of Christ, you see. In Psalm 22, verse 16, it says this, "For dogs have compassed me about." This is a messianic psalm speaking of Christ. "For dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Who did that? The Romans? No. You and me. Every bit of his suffering and pain, every piercing, every pain was my sin. Every bit of what he went through was for my sin. They pierced my hands and my feet. Not the Roman soldiers that day. Oh, they did the actual work, so to speak, but it was all of our sin that did that to him. And so everyone goes through this personally. You see, the land, the nation of Israel is going to be restored. The kingdom's going to be established here. That would be the next thing on the horizon for them after Jesus returns. But do you understand, it's not the land or the nation getting restored that really is on the mind of God here. That's part of it. But really, he wants to see their hearts cleansed. Do you know that that's really what God has in mind with you and me personally? He doesn't want this to be a church just filled with a bunch of people together that do things as kind of just a unit. He wants individual, personal relationships with each of us. And when there's something that God reveals through his son Christ, like what's going on here, that it would be a personal thing, not a national thing, not even a family thing. It's me and you, Lord. It's my sin and it's your sacrifice. It's me seeing again that you have done this for me. Repentance, personal repentance. Oh, nations, you know, should repent, right? God told the nation of Israel over and over that he wanted them to repent. He wanted them to turn, but individually that has to happen, doesn't it? You know, I pray for our nation and for the world to turn to the Lord, to repent, to turn to God. But I found that it happens one at a time. It happens one person at a time. You know, you witness to this person, you share with that person, and hopefully, you know, you lead them to the Lord. You know, that, okay, so that person is born again. That is when change is going to happen, because their heart has been cleansed. We don't just make morality laws and say, now shape up, right? It doesn't work. It doesn't change anything. The heart of a person being cleansed through repentance and grieving over their sin in this way, that's what does it, right? Our nation's not going to change if we just make new laws, folks. That doesn't change anything. It just gives people more things to, you know, break and turn away from. I mean, it's more laws to break, right? It's just more. That's it. You know, it seems like our society's caving into everything because we can't seem to do anything about it, right? Well, we better legalize marijuana because we can't do anything about it. Right? I guess we better legalize this because we can't do anything about it. Right? Nothing's being done, so let's just legalize it. Let's just make it okay so we don't have to think about fighting it anymore. Right? And that's going all the way down the list. Morality, right? All the way through. Any kind of thing that we can't seem to deal with, we just kind of say, well, it's okay. Let's just make it all right. It doesn't make it all right. Right? It doesn't make it okay. But you understand that the Lord here, when he deals with Israel, it's going to be personal revelation of Christ. And that's what it takes. I can't tell somebody to get it together. Right? Quit doing that. Quit thinking that way, or quit acting that way. Quit doing those things. That doesn't do any good, right? And that's not what the Lord does either. I mean, the commandments were given, the law was given, but did that do it? Thou shalt not. Did they do it anyway? They shall. They did it, right? They broke the law. Just because God gave the law doesn't mean they weren't going to break it. Right? So what happens? What has to happen? This has to happen. Jesus comes. And they look upon him whom they have pierced. That's what has to happen. And when they do, this has to happen as well. A tremendous day of mourning. Ah! That was my sin that did that to him. I'm responsible for that happening to you, my God. And so every family apart, David's family apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, kings' families, prophets' families, the family of the house of Levi, priests' families. Apart and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Everybody personally. You say, this doesn't sound like a lot of fun. I mean, this mourning and grieving, it doesn't sound like an enjoyable experience, right? Which is why it's avoided at all costs. People don't want to see Christ in what he has done. They don't want that revelation of looking upon him whom they have pierced, because nobody wants this part to be going on. I don't want to be mourning and grieving. That sounds like a funeral. It sounds like a dirge, right? It sounds like a death march. I don't want that. I want to go have fun and do this and that and the other. And this doesn't sound like something I want to be a part of. Well, listen to me. This is where cleansing happens. I have discovered that true repentance often involves mourning, grieving, weeping at times. I don't know much about light-hearted repentance. And I don't think the Bible knows much about it either. Repentance in its true form means turning around. When you've seen and you turn, when they see him whom they have pierced, they say, "Ooh, where did you get those wounds?" In the house of my friends. Oh, blessed, right, are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Blessed are those that mourn. Huh? What is that? How's that figure? Blessed are those that mourn over what? Over their sin. What a blessed thing to grieve over sin. Because listen, way too much is going on in this world and nobody's mourning and grieving over it. Many people rejoice over their sin. Right? They just, And listen, sin, as a believer, sin doesn't condemn me. But sin convicts me. And when I'm convicted of sin, and I see that revelation of him again, right, coming to me, right? And I still do this, folks. Where did you get those? Got them in the house of my friends. Right? And he doesn't condemn, because I'm saved. But I still have to have this revelation, looking upon him whom I have pierced with my sin, and saying, "I know where you got those. I know where you got those wounds. It was in my house. It was in my house." And I should, at that point, grieve and mourn over that, which means I'm sorrowful. I'm repentant. It makes me not want to pursue that thing or that stuff anymore, right? Which is what repentance should do in my life. Now, repenting, confessing, repenting, that leads to, again, what we're going to do tonight, celebrating at the Lord's table, a confessing heart, meaning I've examined my heart. Ooh, boy, I can see the Lord is showing me something through the revelation of Christ. And I see that, man, the things that I've done here, there, and the other have probably added to, in that sense, the wounds, so to speak. My sin has caused these wounds. I need to be repentant and confess. Now, as soon as I do that, then I do celebrate. Not that I take it lightly, but the grieving, the mourning is transformed into joy as I remember him and realize that I'm forgiven for that. Even though it happened in my house, so to speak, it happened in the house of his friends, me. Painful are the wounds of a friend, aren't they? Oh, I can take heat. I can take insults. I can take emails from all kinds of people, right? And they can say all kinds of stuff. And, hey, you know, it's okay. But the wounds of a friend, they hurt. And we are his friends. He calls us friends, right? Jesus said, and I call you my friends. Where did you get those wounds? Got them in the house of my friends. So when we go to the table tonight, remember this. The Lord is revealing himself to us constantly. Jesus comes to me all the time, showing me who he is again. And I'm just blessed by that. The Lord hasn't given up on me yet. Amen. I mean, he hasn't looked at me and said, "Wow, are we done?" Right? Aren't you blessed that he doesn't do that? He does show me truth. He doesn't withhold that from me. And when he does, there is a a surrender to his spirit, or there can be a grieving of his spirit. There can be a real surrender to what he wants to do in my heart, or I can quench that. And I'm just going to lay this out to you tonight. If that's been going on in your life, if you've been quenching the spirit, what does that mean? It means you've been ignoring what God's saying to you in his word and by his spirit. If you're quenching the spirit, repent from that tonight. And get a fresh view of Christ again. Get a fresh vision of who he is and what he's done for you. And boy, just let that stuff go. And say, Lord, I surrender tonight. And if you've been grieving the Spirit, which means that you've been quenching him long enough to now he's grieved, then you really need to repent from that. And if you think, wow, that's me, you're not alone. You're not alone in that. We have all quenched and grieved the Spirit. The key is, the big key is are you going to turn from that? Are you going to let the Lord do a work in you and turn from that in your heart and say, Lord, you know, I don't really like what I've been doing. I'm just kind of messed up. Do you ever feel that way? Paul would say in Romans 7, I do things I don't want to do. And the things I really want to do, I don't do. Remember? And finally, at the end of that section of Scripture, he says, what's wrong with me? Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then Paul says, I thank God for Jesus. Right? I thank God that Jesus is who Jesus is. You? That Jesus is the Savior. He's the one that forgives sin. He's the one that cleanses and washes, and he's my advocate. I'm being accused day and night for things by the devil, and my defense attorney keeps standing up for me. Right? Just praise him tonight. Thank him for that. Spend some time with him. Just be near him. That's all he's asking from us. That's all he ever asks of us. Just come unto me, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Sound good? It sounds good to me. Rest for your soul. Whew. Right? Because many times my soul's in strife and dissension and problems. And right? Boy, I want rest for my soul. And Jesus said, there's only one way that happens. Come unto me, he said. If you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your soul. So come. There's rest right there. Well, what? If the cracker and juice, there's rest in that? If you remember what Christ did. Remember who he is. Look at him again tonight. Get a fresh vision of him again. Like they're going to when he comes. When nothing else is working out. When there's nothing left. You look at him tonight again afresh. And you'll see. He's good, isn't he? He'll give you rest and he'll give you peace. Don't leave here in turmoil and upset or angry or whatever it might be or bitter about something or someone. Take the Lord up on his offer and leave here with peace and rest in your soul. Give it to Christ. Cast your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. Right? Cast your cares upon the Lord. Cast it all on him. He's just there. He's just waiting, really, for us to come. He just loves it when his own come to him and talk to him and share with him. So let's do that tonight. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for what you're going to do with Israel and finishing the plan that you started with them and the covenant, the promise that you made for them. We thank you that you're going to complete that. And tonight, Lord, as we come to the table once more, we look at you again. And we know that you died for our sin. The blood shed was evidence of that, proof of that. We represent that with the cup. Oh, not the cup of wrath, not the cup of trembling, but the cup of salvation. And the bread, Lord, just representing your body, we take that with that understanding that your body was given for us. You laid down your life for me and for all of us. And we're so grateful for that. So we come and recognize and we remember that and we thank you for it. So would you meet us at the table tonight? Refresh us in the truth. Give us fresh vision, Jesus, of you, our sweet Savior. We bless you tonight with this. In Jesus' name, amen.